2 weeks ago, we started a study on biblical church leadership. And just by way of reminder, it has been 10 years since we've actually studied biblical church leadership. And in fact, it was when we went through 1 Timothy. And I'm going to ask you to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read this section in just a minute. And 2 weeks ago, we took up the terms that are used in connection with eldership. The term presbyteros, or the term elder, as we commonly translate it. The term episkopos, or the term overseer, as it's commonly translated. In the Old King James, it's translated, unfortunately, as bishop. And then the term poimen, which means shepherd, and is translated as pastor. And as we went through those three terms, we looked at the texts that are used, and then we looked at one very important text in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and then verse 28. And what we saw there, and you can see this in other places, for instance, 1 Peter 5, is that the person who is an elder is called to oversee and shepherd the flock of God. And so biblically, the concept of elder, pastor, and overseer really are wrapped up in one person or one office, if you will. The idea of elder is the term that refers to the dignity of the office. Overseer and pastor refer to the functions of the office. Once we established that, then we looked at a number of New Testament passages. Because in those passages, we see that the form of church leadership in the New Testament is actually a plurality of elders. And in fact, as we read through the New Testament, we not only have Paul and Barnabas, for instance, appointing elders, plural, in every church, but we have, if anyone is sick, let him call the elders, plural, of the church. And it seems that the unquestionable form of church government in the New Testament would be a plurality of elders. We look then at the benefits of plurality. There are the benefits of accountability, the benefits of balancing strengths and weaknesses and gifts and so forth. Then we looked at the functions of the elders. And the elders serve a number of functions. Very broadly, they are to shepherd the flock of God. And if you look at that imagery biblically, it encompasses a number of things, from comforting, encouraging, exhorting, reproving, rebuking, disciplining, restoring. It includes feeding the sheep through preaching and teaching and counseling. There is the responsibility to protect the flock of God from false doctrine, from wolves, Acts 20, 28. There's the responsibility to lead or govern the sheep, 1 Peter 5, 2, 1 Timothy 5, 17, and so on. And then there is the responsibility or the function of providing an example to the flock to be followed. And we concluded that section on the functions of eldership with the observation that biblical eldership, which actually exercises what we would call biblical pastoral oversight, all right, not just eldership that functions like a board of chief executive officers, but actually elders that serve as pastors in the flock of God, that is a means of grace that God has given to his church to help the saints persevere. And it is an important element of church life. And so, on the one hand, it's a grave mistake to treat church leadership lightly, to simply appoint men who happen to be successful in business or make six figures or things like that. On the other hand, it is something that requires the utmost seriousness, because in a real way, what the church of God is called to do is they are called to submit to the God-appointed leadership of a given church, and also they are called to entrust themselves to that leadership, and therefore leadership must be taken seriously, because we're not talking profits or nonprofits or losing money or making money. We're talking about eternal souls. We're talking about never dying souls, the most important thing of all. And oftentimes we take more care in who we hand our money over to, or let invest our money, or who we let do our knee surgeries or our heart surgeries or fix our cars, than we do in terms of looking at the church leadership that that we are to be under. Now, that brings us today to the qualifications of eldership. And I'd like you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we read these words. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. And so we come to the qualifications of eldership. Now, first of all, We would say very clearly that eldership is a calling. And part of that calling starts with a desire of the man of God himself. There is a desire. Notice Paul says very clearly, and he says it in a profound way. He says, if anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a good work. And so there is a sense of aspiration and desire, which we would say fits into a biblical understanding of the call. It's not a matter of a person just simply wanting position or power. Biblical eldership is a serious responsibility. It incurs stricter judgment as teachers, James 3:1, and it has many joys, but has many more heartaches. And therefore, the first requirement is that there must be a genuine call of God on the person's life that has implanted that desire or that aspiration. Now, there's more to the call than that, but that is where it begins. The second thing about it is that it is work. Notice, anyone who aspires to the overseer, he desires an excellent work. And so being an elder or a shepherd in the church of God is a good work. It's an excellent work. Overseeing God's church, overseeing God's blood-bought people is an excellent work. I was having lunch with somebody on Friday, and they were asking me how things were going, and I was telling them how much I love what I do. And the guy says, hey, you just have the greatest job in the world. And I said, most of the time, that's exactly how I feel. In fact, if they asked me to be president tomorrow, I would have to decline because I couldn't stand the demotion. And there really is something that is absolutely magnificent about the work of shepherding the flock of God, feeding the flock of God. And it is a good work. And so it's a calling, but it's also work. It's not a matter of sitting in on a board meeting once a month or once a quarter, making financial decisions. It is work, and it is real work. Now, the next thing is that there are necessary qualifications. Notice Paul says very clearly, he says in verse 2, an overseer then must be. All right. Now, that expression, therefore, he must be, puts these qualifications in perspective. Now, quite frankly, as we go through these qualifications, there's not going to be a single one of your present elders who will say to you, you know what? Each one of these categories, each one of these qualifications describe me perfectly. I've arrived. I've attained it unto perfection. And none of us are going to be able to say that. There's a balance, in a sense, between these as necessary qualifications and yet recognizing that there is no person, save the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever attained to these qualifications with perfection. All right? Except husband of one wife, which, of course, Jesus didn't have to worry about that. All right. Now, what that means is that these qualifications, although not perfected, must be present and increasing realities in the life of the elder. The first thing that Paul says is they must be above reproach. Now, this is probably the largest umbrella qualification in a sense. It relates to the man's character. And to be above reproach does not mean that you've never made any mistakes. Nor does it mean that you've been perfectly wise in all of your actions and words and deeds. The idea of being above reproach means that this person cannot be legitimately discredited in his profession of faith. He has a character that is consistent with his profession of faith. He may not have attained perfection. In fact, he most certainly hasn't attained perfection. But his life is moving in a consistent direction, and his life is above reproach. Now, right there from the very beginning is a sting to our conscience, because we realize that we all stumble, we all fall, we all sin in many ways. And here's the thing, for a child of God, there is no promise that we will be free from stumbling in this life. But there is recourse for stumbling children of God, and it is repentance and seeking forgiveness. And so I would imagine that under the umbrella of the man being above reproach, it means that he also seeks forgiveness when he needs to seek forgiveness, and he repents when he needs to repent, and he apologizes when he needs to apologize. The next qualification is that he is the husband of one wife. Now, we could spend actually an entire Sunday school lesson on this. There are more interpretations to this particular qualification than you would even care to know. Everything from polygamy to he needs to be celibate and married to the church being his one wife. Let me say that I do not believe that this qualification actually has anything to do directly with divorce or the number of times a person has been married. It is referring to the man's character in marriage. Literally, the expression is a one-woman man. And that's the question. Is he a one-woman man? In other words, is he faithful to his wife? Is he faithful to his vows? Now, just a note on divorce. Divorce does not automatically disqualify a man from eldership, but a divorce may raise red flags that need to be considered in the course of a man's qualifications for eldership. Now, in the book room, there is actually an exegetical paper that I wrote that the elders approved as our position on church leadership and divorce, and I go through the reasons why I believe a one-woman man has to do with his faithful conduct to his wife as a character issue and does not relate to the number of times married. And let me just say very quickly that if you take the divorce position, remember the qualification is a one-woman man. If you take that to mean that he cannot be a divorced and remarried man, then also a widowed man who was remarried would also be disqualified, because, again, the qualification is not directly with divorce. It is with a one-woman man. And so I believe that the issue is, how does this man treat his wife? Is he a faithful man? Is he a sexually pure man? Next, he must be temperate. That is, he needs to be self-controlled. He needs to have good judgment. He needs to be level-headed. When you hear temperate, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Alcohol, right. And there is a sense in which the Bible does call us to sobriety, but we need to remember that even the notion of sobriety is not necessarily an issue of addiction. It is an issue of being sound-minded, level-headed, and self-controlled. That's the idea of being sober or temperate. Next, he needs to be prudent. And this, of course, is a very similar word. In fact, some of these qualifications will have overlapping range of meaning. And here the idea of prudent is a good judgment. He is sensible. And, of course, if you start to think about all of the things that an elder is responsible to do, you want somebody who is temperate. You want somebody who is prudent. All right. And then the next qualification, and I want to give you the Greek word on this qualification. The elder must be kosmios. He must be kosmios. That doesn't mean that he needs to be large and round. Kosmios, actually, that comes from a word that you know, right? Cosmos, right. And so the idea is that he needs to be well ordered. There needs to be a propriety in behavior. You might even be able to say that the idea behind the word is honorable. His behavior is honorable. Now, actually, out of the five elders, there's only one that has the official designation as honorable, and it's not me. All right? But it is just a fancy title for people that want to kiss up to Dave. Okay? All right. That probably wasn't very cosmos of me, so I'll try to behave myself. The next is hospitable. Qualification is hospitable. That is, the elder needs to be a person who loves people, who opens up his heart and his home, and does so sacrificially with no complaint. Now, you understand that this particular qualification has a direct bearing on who else? On his wife, all right? And so she needs to be the kind of person who says, yeah, it's okay that you just invited 10 people over after Sunday morning service, and I have 6 meatballs at home. I'll make it work, you know? And so the elder must be hospitable. The next qualification is able to teach. Now, just keep your finger there in 1 Timothy and turn over to Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, we also have a list of qualifications. There's a tremendous amount of overlap between the 1 Timothy 3 passage. And this is the way that that Paul to Titus gives the apt to teach qualification. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And so the combination of apt to teach with the qualification in Titus 1:9 has led some to say that there are at least 3 elements of what it means to be apt to teach. First of all, there needs to be a good working knowledge of the Bible. A person who is apt to teach, obviously, what is the elder responsible to teach? Not on how to invest your money. Although he may be very good at that. Not legal proceedings or how to bake donuts, okay? Although he may be very good at that. But the idea is that the elder needs to be apt to teach the Word of God. And the prerequisite for teaching the Word of God is to have at least some fundamental working knowledge of the Scriptures. Now, one thing that I used to do years ago, and in fact, I think Dave is probably the only. Remember, I used to give tests. Yeah, I used to make up these tests for elders and deacons, and it was a multi-page theology test. And they threatened to kill me if I did it again, so I stopped. But the idea was, of course, is there needs to be a working knowledge of the Word of God if you're apt to teach, because what are you supposed to teach but the Scriptures themselves? And then the second element is a readiness to teach, to exhort, to encourage, and to refute from the Scriptures. Now, there's a sense in which this qualification, apt to teach, has on the one hand certainly the idea of being able to publicly teach. But also there's something else about it that we should see, and that is that there's an ability and a readiness to actually be able to take the Word of God and to encourage or exhort or refute, even in a one-on-one kind of situation. All right? And then finally, the third element is the ability to communicate.
You need to be able to communicate. If you're apt to teach, one of the qualifications of being a good teacher is that you have to be able to communicate. And it doesn't matter whether it's one-on-one or one-on-30 or one-on-300. It doesn't make any difference. You have to have the basic ability to communicate. Let's face it, the most frustrating times we ever spent in school is when we had a teacher who could not communicate. Right? And the idea is that there is an ability to express truth, to explain truth, and to get it across in a way that is understandable. All right? Now, not every elder teaches all the time. Remember, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 makes a distinction of those who labor in the word and in doctrine. And so one of the ideas, and this actually has led in the Presbyterian tradition to make a distinction, I think it's a false distinction, but a distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders. Okay, I don't see such a distinction, but we do have those that teach more regularly, but all elders ought to be apt to teach and able to exhort and refute. All right, next qualification back in 1 Timothy 3. Not addicted to wine. Now, what is forbidden in this particular qualification is that he be above reproach in his use of alcohol. He cannot be known as a person who really likes to drink. Okay? Now, notice the qualification is not that he abstain. I will tell you that there are five elders, and I don't know where each and every one of them actually stands on the use of alcohol. Because ultimately, that's a matter of Christian liberty and a matter of conscience. All right? And I know Vic and I are probably the more fundamentalist of the five. But you know what? The qualification is not that he'd not drink alcohol. The qualification is, let me put it this way. Never elect an elder of whom it is said, you know, that guy sure loves his Coronas. It's a beer. It's a beer. Good for you, brother. All right. He can't be one. And actually, in the Greek text, the qualification has a vividness to it. He's not one who lingers over wine. That's the image. All right. Number 12, not pugnacious. Now, that's not a word that we use very often, but it certainly is a good word, isn't it? Pugnacious. That is, he doesn't have a bad temper, a short fuse. Literally, he's not a striker. He's not the kind of guy that if you get in his face, the first thing he's going to think about is, do I throw a left jab or a right hook? All right? He's not a striker. He's not pugnacious. Elders are often in high tension situations, and you can't settle matters by seeing who can throw the best punch. Number 13, gentle or considerate, forbearing. Same word is used in Philippians 4:5. Now, this doesn't mean that the elder is a pushover or a pansy, but he is somebody who is considerate and patient and seeks to manifest the character of Christ in gentleness and forbearance. Uncontentious, or as the New American Standard puts it, peaceable. That is, the person is not quarrelsome. He doesn't insist on having his own way. He's not always looking for a bone to pick with somebody. In other words, he is a peacemaker, not a fighter. Next, he's free from the love of money. Here's one of the things about false teachers that you can almost always put your finger on, is that false teachers almost always love the money. And in fact, we have different warnings like that, 1 Timothy 6:5, Titus 1:11, and so forth. But for the elder, there is a godly contentment in what he has. And he models, as it were, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, being free from the love of money and being content with what he has. Number 16, he manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? This particular qualification is predicated on the fact that the church is more like a family than a business. And this particular qualification looks at the elder and says there is an appropriate analogy between home and church. And how the man is at home is going to be in some ways a reflection of how he is in the church. How he governs his home is going to be reflected in how he governs the church of Christ. And so he has to be a good leader at home. His children must be disciplined and well behaved. Now, let me just make a comment about this. There is a sense in which children are always children. Whether they are pastors' children, deacons' children, or executives' children, or janitors' children. There is a sense in which children are children. And there is another sense in which in the church there has been an unfair fishbowl mentality oftentimes that pastors' children feel. Now, thankfully, as far as I know, my children have never felt that. All right. But there can be certain levels of expectation that are certainly unrealistic to put on children as children. The issue here is, what kind of father is he? Is he one that has control of his children? Is he one who disciplines his children? And I will tell you, if you've got three, guess what? Chances are one of those three is going to be as wild as a March hare. Okay? One of those three, if you've got five, you're looking at 2 out of 5, right? You know the statistics. I mean, so once you have a girl first. That's my recommendation. Have a girl first. But, you know, there are times where sometimes your kids just are doing bizarre things. And the question is not whether or not their kids are perfectly behaved in church. The question is, does dad take care of business? That's the issue. Notice Paul makes the very strong analogy. He says, basically, the man who can't control his own household, the man who can't control his own children, as it were, how in the world is he going to lead the household of God? Now, this particular qualification brings up a very knotty, K-N-O-T-T-Y, issue. And that is, what about adult children who are rebellious? There have been many churches that have wrestled with, what do you do as you have a child who is in late adolescence, early adulthood, and that child rebels? And many different churches have taken many different stances. For some, it's as simple as, if the child rebels, the man is out. Okay. Others have taken a more cautious approach, saying, let us step back and let us look at how this man has dealt with this situation. If he's dealt with this situation in the best way that he possibly could, in a godly way, in a manner that was above reproach, then he is not disqualified. My opinion on this is that on this particular qualification, when you do have situations like this that do arise, it should be taken by a case-by-case situation in the context of a plurality of elders. You have men who love each other and want to keep each other accountable, and they are the ones that should weigh the issue, examine the situation, and come up with a decision, at which time then the church is informed. All right?
Number 17, not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Eldership requires some level of spiritual maturity, which although there are certainly some who grow faster than others in the faith, what Paul is saying is that a babe in Christ should never serve as an elder in the church of Christ. He doesn't know enough about the Bible. He doesn't know enough about Christian experience. He doesn't know enough about what it means to fulfill the duties as an experienced Christian. And so, in light of all of that and the fact that he is new in Christ, the position, the authority, and the honor will go straight to his head. And so he cannot be literally a neophyte or a new believer. And this really has a broader application, too, than just the eldership. One of the things that we do in the church is, let's say, a football player, NFL football player gets converted, or a singer gets converted, or a musician gets converted. One of the things that we do is that we, in a sense, catapult that person into a position of being a spokesman for the Christian faith, and he doesn't know diddly. And what ends up happening is that the same temptation comes upon him as it does a person being put in the position of eldership. Next, he must have a good testimony with those on the outside. That is, he has to have a good reputation. Is he honest in business? Is he fair? What kind of language does he use? And the idea is so that he doesn't fall into the disgraceful reproach, which, of course, is the devil's snare. Now, if you look at these, you realize that all of these issues, with the exception of apt to teach, all come down to character issues. Really. These qualifications come down to matters of character. And so for the eldership, there is a level of Christian maturity and holiness that is required. And although all of these things, in one degree or another, maybe with the exception of apt to teach, ought to be exemplified in our lives as Christians, they ought to be exemplified in the life of the eldership. All right. Well, we're being overrun by the little natives, and so let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in your grace you give us one another and you give us leaders. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us in this body to take our responsibilities for leadership seriously. And we do commit the present eldership and the diaconate to you. Father, we commit those men who may serve as elders or deacons in the future. And we pray, Father, that you would always protect the leadership of this church and thus protect this church. And Father, we ask that in the hour to come, you would meet with us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.